Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6 is where we'll likely be focusing in the majority of our time together this evening. But I think Exodus chapters 5 through 8 really tie in together. They're all a part of a big scene in the way that God deals with Pharaoh, or Moses deals with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh deals with Moses, and God deals with Moses, and how Moses is in some more conflict with the Israelite people, and how all of this gets sorted out. And so I want us to back up a little bit into chapter 5 and get us a little bit of a running start into chapter 6. So we think about, as chapter 5 opens, Moses confronts Pharaoh and says, why don't you let the people go and worship? God has appeared, and God has requested that we worship him. Let the people go and worship. Now, Moses doesn't say, and we'll be back when we're finished. But he wants to travel 3 days away, spend a day in worship to God, and Pharaoh says no. And as you work on down through the chapter, ultimately Pharaoh comes to the conclusion, well, they only want to do this because they're lazy. They just want to take a vacation. And maybe in the back of his mind, because Moses didn't point out a return date, maybe he thinks there's a possibility that they'll use this as an opportunity to escape. And Pharaoh can't afford to lose his best workers. He can't afford to lose them, but he doesn't mind to abuse them. Because of their laziness, at least in Pharaoh's eyes, he says, okay, let's have them gather their own straw. No longer, taskmasters, will you provide the straw for the Israelites. They'll have to gather their own, but we're not going to reduce their production quotas. They still have to produce the same number of bricks, even though they're gathering their own straw. But Pharaoh is asking a couple of questions. The first question he asks is, why should I obey the Lord? It's a very similar question to one that Moses asked God. Moses said, what's your name? And Pharaoh is essentially saying, who's God? Pharaoh knew the answer in his own mind. Who was God to Pharaoh? Pharaoh. Pharaoh was God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was God to the Egyptians. So who is this that could come along and tell Pharaoh what to do? Who is God? Why should I obey the Lord? And then he wonders, verses 4 and 5, why should the work stop? Things are going so well. They're being very productive. Why should we slow things down just so they can do what they want to do, just so they can get some rest, just because they're so lazy? He didn't want to give up the good thing that he had. And so instead of offering some relief, giving them this break, he increases their workload. As we work on down through the chapter, these new rules basically make the work unbearable. So we get down to about verse 10. The taskmasters and foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Were they able to keep up with production? No. And it cost them physically. Not only were they working harder, they weren't meeting their targets, and so they were being abused. They were being beaten because they weren't being successful, even though the work had been increased. The foreman of the people of Israel, verse 15, came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say, 'Make bricks.' Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." How do you think that landed on Pharaoh? You think he was receptive to receiving the blame for these problems? Now, this Israelite foreman, he was blaming it on the Egyptian taskmasters, but they were only carrying out direct orders from Pharaoh. He said, "You are idle." Pharaoh says, "You are idle, you are idle. That's why you say, 'Let's go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." You're the Israelites. Moses comes into town. Moses says, "I've heard from God. I've heard from the I Am. Look at these signs he gave me to show you that you're going to be delivered. I'm the deliverer." You feel good about it, right? They felt good about it. They believed Moses. They were on board. Well, now, as a direct result of Moses showing up and making a request from Pharaoh, they're accused of being lazy. Their workload is increased, and they're being beaten because they can't keep up with the demand. These are people, right? How would you expect people to respond to Moses in a situation like this? They'd seen the signs. They had heard the message, and they believed that Moses was going to deliver them from Egypt. They were on board. They were thrilled. But now circumstances have changed. Life has gotten hard again. The hope that they had has been shattered. The faith that had been renewed was now lost once again. And so how do they respond? Verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now, this won't be the last time that the people turn on Moses. But this is the first time. And it would establish a pattern that we'll see over the next 40 years for the children of Israel. They believe in their deliverer. They believe in God. They have faith in the promises of God. But then circumstances change. Life happens. Things don't go exactly as they hope they will. Things don't turn out exactly the way they expect them to, and they turn around and they blame Moses, or they blame God. "You have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants." Would that be encouraging? If you're the deliverer of God's people, you don't want to be there really in the first place, or Moses didn't, but he's there. God had convinced him he was the one, that he was prepared for this mission. But deep down, I believe Moses still didn't want this job. And in verse 22, Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people?" Let's stop at that question. Does God do evil? Can God do evil? No. So Moses, he's questioning God at the burning bush a few chapters earlier. And God gives a perfect explanation of himself and his character and the way that he will deal with his people. And he makes promises. And we'll see some more promises as we get into chapter 6 tonight. But he's made these promises. He's described himself fully and completely to Moses. But Moses still doesn't fully understand the nature and character of God.
This reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden when, after they'd partaken of the forbidden fruit, and God turns to Adam, and Adam says, "But God, it's the woman you gave me. It's not my fault I ate. She tempted me, and you are the one that gave her to me. It's your fault, God."
That's right. You know, several years ago, it may seem like less years ago to some of you, it was before my time, but a comedian by the name of Red Skelton made a statement that caught on, very famous: "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." I fear that, well, number one, that's just wrong. That's a wrong statement. The devil does not have the power to make us do anything. We have the choice. But we might make that excuse. But I think too often, we make a different excuse. We don't say the devil made me do it. We say, "God made me do it. God, why did you do this to me? Why did you put me in this situation where there was no way out? Where I had to do evil, or where evil had to happen to me?" And it's a sad commentary on the lives of so many when we, like Moses, say, "Oh Lord, why have you done this evil to this people?" Who's in control in Exodus chapter 5? Who's in control? Is Pharaoh in control? God's in control. God has been in control since Genesis 1, verse 1. And before, right? And he's in control today. And there has never ceased to be a time where God was in control. He's always been in control. And so, without a doubt, he's in control here. But Moses thinks God has failed. "Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you even send me? Why did you even send me?" It's good as spiritual people, as Christians, it's good for us when we have difficulties, when we face challenges in our lives, it's good for us to go to God and seek the answers that we need, but we need to ask the right questions too. Moses wasn't asking the right questions, but God still gave him the right answer. And so even if we ask the wrong questions, if we go to the right source for answers, we'll get the right answer. after we learn what the right question should be. Moses blamed God for the way that God, or the way that Pharaoh was mistreating the Jews. He accused God of doing nothing, or doing nothing at best, and at worst, causing the evil to happen. Is being a follower of God an easy path in life? Were we ever promised a life of ease because we're Christians? Never. Never has that promise been made. In fact, we find the opposite, right? Jesus said in Matthew 10, 22, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. But, here's the good part of that promise, but if you endure to the end, you'll have the crown of life. Jesus said in John 13, maybe, 34, 35, that in this world you'll have tribulation, right? And we don't like that part of the Scriptures. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, tells us directly, you will have tribulation. But, he says, we like those, right? We like when Jesus or the Scriptures tell us something negative, a negative promise, and then it's followed by, but. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, he says, I've overcome the world. Moses doubts God. Moses questions God. Moses is wondering, I guess if I was at the burning bush and I heard these promises of God and I presented God with question after question, God gave me reassurance after reassurance, maybe when I showed up in Egypt like Moses and Aaron did, I would expect it to be easy. After all, God has made these promises. Pharaoh will let the people go. But he doesn't. So what do we do? That's when doubt creeps in. That's when we start to wonder, has God abandoned us? Why did he even put us in the situation that we're in? But thankfully, now as we move into chapter 6, well, verse 23 or 22, why did you even send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. God, you told me when I went, things were going to get better. But you've done nothing. Have you ever prayed to God about some struggle or difficulty or maybe some need that you have in your life and you don't get it right away? Have you ever wondered in a situation like that, God, why haven't you done anything? You told me to pray. You told me that if I ask in faith, I already have it. So why don't I have it when I'm asking? Do you ever wonder? It's okay if you don't want to shake your head either way. But I doubt there are many people that would shake their head this way, that they don't ever wonder. Because we do. We do wonder. We like things to be scheduled. And we like to make our own schedule. But God doesn't operate on our timetable. And I think I've said it before. I'm sure even if I haven't, you've heard it before. God's always right on time. He's never late, and he's never early. He's always right on time. And Moses would eventually come to that understanding, but he's not there yet. Questions or comments before we move into chapter 6?
God said he's going to stretch out his hand, and maybe he was just, he's waiting. He was expecting it to happen right then, and it didn't. Confused him.
It would be confusing, right? I think we listen to God speak to us, and we come up with how we think that's going to play out in our lives. And Moses did the same thing. And when it doesn't play out according to what we think or how we think it ought to go, we may begin to question God. And maybe we regroup and keep at it and try again. But if we do like Moses, and we ask why, and we hang around and we do what it takes to listen for an answer from God, he will reassure us once again. That's what he did for Moses. How did God encourage Moses? Let's read verses 1 through 8 of Exodus chapter 6. Moses has said to God, "Why have you done this evil to your people? Why did you ever send me? And since you sent me, only evil has happened to them, and you've done nothing to deliver them." Chapter 6, verse 1, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, did I not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." God spoke to Moses, and he made a series of promises. We see two words repeated seven times. I will. I will. God says, I will. When God says, I will, how much confidence can we have? We should have total, complete confidence, full assurance that he will. If God ever says he will and he doesn't, he's a liar. And God is no liar. When we know that God is in control, it ought to give us peace. It ought to give us a sense of comfort. Even when the trials come, even when people are doing evil to us, even when it seems like God is missing, if we remember that God is in control, we can still have peace. And at the heart of those seven I will promises, in verse 7, I will take you to me for a people. All of these I wills, I will bring you out of the burden of the Egyptians. I will redeem you with outstretched hands. God's saying, I will take you to me to be my people. What comfort we ought to get to know that we are God's people. To know that God is looking after us. That He's wanting the best for us. And He knows what's best for us. He knows better than we know. So when we need encouragement, when we're faced with doubt, when we're faced with discouragement, number one, from chapter 6 of Exodus, we can do like Moses, and we can remember God's promises. God's not telling Moses anything new, right? These are all things that Moses already knew about. God had already told him. But he needed to be reminded. Remember God's promises. God reminded Moses of his name, Jehovah. Now, it may come across as Lord in your translation. But when you see that word Lord and it's all capital letters, that's Jehovah. And the reason it's translated that way is because Jehovah's a pretty important name. That's the covenant name of God. That it was important to the Jews. It's still important to the Jews. They don't even say it. They won't even say the word, the name, Jehovah. That's why in our English translations, more often than not, you're going to find Lord, and the L is usually a little bit bigger than the O-R-D, but they're all capital letters. But it's associated with a covenant that he's made with his people. Now, so God gives these seven I will promises and then says, look, my name is Jehovah. I'm about this covenant. This promise is wrapped up with all of these other promises. And I will because I am. Remember God's promises. Remember God's name. In verse 5. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Let's remember that God cares. He says, I remembered my covenant. Had God forgotten? Trick question. Can God forget?
No. Yes. Sin.
Somebody said yes.
Yes, he forgets your sin.
Yes. I said it was a trick question, right? So, can God forget? Well, He's not going to forget a promise he's made, but he's promised us that he will forgive us of our sins and remember them no more. So maybe that's a little bit different than forgetting, but he doesn't remember them. Martin.
I'm coming, Mark.
There's an I will up there in second verse, if I'm not mistaken. First verse. You'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. You're going to get to see something spectacular here because I'm fixing to take Pharaoh on, and he is not going to be happy. He's going to be so unhappy that not only will you just have to go out for 3 days' journey, they're going to ask you to leave.
They're going to drive you out of here.
They're going to drive you out of here. They don't want to have anything to do with you, and you're not going to have to sneak out in the middle of the night and elope with me. You're going to be driven out of this country.
And we'll see this a little bit more as we move on through chapter 6. The purpose. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. Who's going to see the power of God? Pharaoh, right? That's what Pharaoh or God told Moses. Pharaoh will see my power. But who else will see it? Who else was doubting? All of Israel. It was for everyone's benefit. Now, we'll learn, at least through some history, and as we, if we fast forward a little bit into Ezekiel, I think, and we will when we get there, that some of the Israelites had begun to worship Egyptian gods. And even as they were driven out from the land of Egypt, they carried some of those idols with them. Why? I don't know. But how often do we find Christians or people who become Christians who drag along a piece of the world with them? We'll talk about that more probably next week or week after. But remember God's promises. Remember God's name. Remember that He cares. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all of your cares, all of your anxiety, cast all of your worry on Him. Why? He cares for you. God commanded Moses, verses 9 through 13, to speak to Pharaoh again. Moses thus spoke to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. These I will statements relayed from God through Moses to the people, no impact. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. When the Jewish elders, those Israelite elders, when they wouldn't listen to Moses, that would be, I think, his rock bottom. Moses was already discouraged. He went to God and apparently got some encouragement. I mean, it was encouraging what God had said to him, or it should have been. And he took that to the people, and they said, no, we're not listening. They had forgotten the message of God. They had forgotten the promise of God. They had forgotten about the signs that they had seen that had convinced them in the first place. Remember God's direction. Moses had given up. The Israelite elders had given up. But God had not given up. He'd not given up on delivering his people, and he had not given up on the deliverer he had chosen to deliver his people. Our feelings sometimes get in the way of doing what's right. We hear the message from God, and we understand it, and we know what we ought to do, but it just doesn't feel good to us. We don't want to go down that path. It's going to be hard, or people are going to turn against us, or people aren't going to listen to us. But in difficult times, the best thing we can do is ignore our feelings and listen to God. Follow His direction. Who wants to volunteer to read? Okay, Dave. You know what you're in for?
Names.
Oh.
He's in for some names.
14 through 27.
These are the heads of their father's households. The sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Pallu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations. Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. How far did you say to read?
27.
Oh, 27. Okay. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mali, and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah and Nepheg and Zikri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael and Elzaphan and Sithri, and Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Korah, Aser and Elkanah and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son, Eleazar, married one of the daughters of Petuliel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites, according to families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron.
Okay. Great job, David.
Didn't even stutter. He just rolled right through it.
You didn't mispronounce a single name. So we're in the middle of this story, right? This discussion between Moses and Pharaoh and Moses and God and Moses and the Israelite elders, and then Moses and Pharaoh again. And then out of nowhere, we get a meaningless genealogy. Right? It maybe seems like it. Now, there's a few things here. We're going to see some of these names later on. Several of these names. My favorite one, I mean, probably the most famous names in here besides the major players are Nadab and Abihu. But I like this, well, I mean, it's bad to say I like the story. But when we see Korah again, that's an interesting story, I'll put it that way. Why is this genealogy here? Would it not fit somewhere better? Okay.
And it was by Jacob that God made the promises, you know, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah.
And ultimately, Moses and Aaron have been prepared because this is their family. We've been talking about remembering. Remember God's promises, remember God's name, remember God cares, remember God's direction. When everything seemingly is turning against us, when we're down and out, when it looks like God has abandoned us, let's remember whose we are. Let's remember who our Father is. And let's remember who our brothers and our sisters are. Remember whose we are. God made a promise to Abraham. All and to Isaac, same promise, and to Jacob, same promise, right? Now, all of their descendants are where? Egypt. Every one of them. Egypt. For God to fulfill his promise, what had to happen? What people had to go to Canaan? These people who were being held captive as slaves by Pharaoh in Egypt. They had to go. And so we back up to the beginning of this family. And we work down this line. These are the Aaron and Moses of whom the Lord said, bring the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses, this Aaron, these are the ones, descendants of Levi. And who was Levi's father? Jacob. Who was Jacob's father? Who was Isaac's father? Abraham. The man to whom the promise was first made. Moses and Aaron. Moses wasn't selected by chance, by God. He was chosen because of whose he was. Hold on, Mark. I think it's Moses writing.
I wonder if God wasn't reminding Moses of this. I don't know if God spoke it or not. It's a little hard to distinguish, but you know, in Moses' memory when he was writing, why would he go into it? But I wonder if, you know, God, just in the verses above, God had been speaking to Moses and Aaron, Israelites, and I was just, that crossed my mind. that's one of the things you questions you ask when you're reading something you don't quite understand is who's saying it,
right?
Who's it being said to? And you know, the whys, would this be God talking to Abraham saying, I promised, and this is the lineage it's gone through so far, and my promise still stands.
Well, Moses was no doubt an inspired writer, and he's writing this narrative, and maybe it's through inspiration of the Holy Spirit that as he's working along this narrative, talking about, and God says, I'll bring you to the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It comes to his memory, this is how I'm related to them. This is how we go from Abraham to me. I don't know. But God said, I promise to give this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you are them. I was their God. I am your God. I'll take you to be my people. Gary.
And if we understand Galatians 3:26-29, then if we're in Christ, then are we Abraham's seed, heirs according to that promise. So it brings us into the picture also.
That's right. That was the second bell. Thank you for your attention and discussion tonight. Next week, we will wrap up chapter 6 and move on into chapter 7.